Here at First Alliance Church, we are nothing if not adaptable. We adapt to anything and everything. How many of you for Christmas this year got one of these? This is a Fitbit. It's one of the activity watches, and in case you're not familiar with them, they count your steps that you take during the day. They tell you how far you have walked. They tell you how many flights of steps you have gone up. This one right here, which is called the Charge by Fitbit, actually monitors your heart rate 24 hours a day, tells you your average resting heart rate, your average active heart rate, and you can use that to determine whether or not you've really gotten a good workout or not. But the most important thing that these things do is they sort of goad you, they sort of pressure you into being active. Because if you're sitting for about an hour or so and doing nothing, it will thump you on the wrist or spark you or vibrate or do something, and it will give you a very obnoxious message on the face of the watch reminding you that you have been lazy and you need to get up and walk around. And in fact, this one will even suggest to you how many steps you need to walk. And so then you can jump up from your desk and go and walk that number of steps and then feel better about yourself. Here in America, we love self-transformation, and it's big business. Exercise equipment, exercise clothing, gym memberships, these watches, self-help books. We buy lots of stuff in this country to make us better physically and mentally. But it doesn't always work. You see, I just read a study. It's interesting. I'm very interested in these watches. And so I started doing some research. And 2 weeks ago, I read a new study that was out. They actually studied the people who own these watches and who use them. And they actually found out that people who don't have one of these lose more weight than people who do. Now, the purpose of these watches is to make you more active, and the more active you are, the more calories you burn, the more weight you're supposed to lose. But they actually found out that people who don't have one of these actually lose more weight than people who do. But they found out the problem is not with the watch, it's not with the device, the problem is with the wearer. Because what happens is this. These things tell you how active you've been during the day, so at the end of the day, you look at the watch and you say, wow, I've taken 5,382 steps today. I have been so active. That means that for supper tonight, I can have fried chicken. And for dessert, I can have a nice piece of coconut pie. Self-transformation isn't easy. But it doesn't mean that transformation is impossible. Advent tells us that God sent His Son into the world to be our light, to chase away the darkness, and to enable us to have a relationship with God. And there is nothing that can transform us like having a relationship with the God who created us. We can be transformed, but we cannot do it ourselves. We need a Savior. And the story of Christmas is the story of how God sent a Savior into this world to transform us. And it's that sending of the Savior into the world that we're looking at today. Our text is Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 55. Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 55. But before we go any further, would you bow with me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we come on this wonderful day, this holiday, this day of celebration, Christmas Day. And Lord, we want to know what the big deal is. Why is it that people all around the world give gifts on this day? Why is it that people say this is the day to feel wonderful? This is the day to celebrate. This is the day to feast. This is the day to rejoice. Why is it that this day is the day of celebration? Lord, I pray that you would speak to us today through your word and help us to know the truth about this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, throughout this Advent season, we have been looking at the light and how the light that God sent into the world at Christmas, how that light affects people and how it impacts people. And so far, we have seen how the light inspired the prophets. We have seen how the light encouraged the shepherds. We have seen how the light led the wise man. Today, excuse me. Today we're going to see how the light has the power to transform human beings. And to do that, we're going to look at the two most well-known characters in the Christmas story, Mary and Joseph. What does their experience teach us about the transforming power of Advent? Well, first of all, we see from this text, which is about Mary and Joseph, first, the transforming power of Advent came at just the right time. The transforming power of Advent came at just the right time. In telling us the story of Christmas and giving us the facts of what happened, Luke has a great interest in chronology, and it shines all through his account. For example, in verse 5 of chapter 1, he tells us about a couple named Zechariah and Elizabeth. Elizabeth is a woman who is unable to have children. She is past the age of childbearing, but God makes it possible for her to have a baby. And the baby is named John. He becomes John the Baptizer, and he is the one who prepares the way for the coming of the Messiah. Excuse me. I've been yelling too much at Santa Claus. And John the Baptist plays a great part in preparing the way for the coming of the Messiah. But it's interesting that when Luke begins to tell us about all this, and when he actually begins his gospel, and those of you who don't know, the first four verses of Luke are actually a dedication. The gospel itself begins in verse 5, and in verse 5, he says this about this couple, Zechariah and Elizabeth. Notice what he says. In the time of King Herod of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah. Luke does not begin his account by saying, once upon a time. He tells us precisely when this happened. It was the time of King Herod. King Herod is a figure of history known not only to biblical history, but to secular history as well. He was known to the Roman historians. He's talked about it in several of the accounts of the Roman historians. We know exactly when he lived, and Luke says it was during his reign that these things happened with Zechariah and Elizabeth. Luke isn't at all vague about the time when these things occurred. And he does the same thing when he begins to tell us about Mary in verse 26, how God called her to be the mother of the Messiah. And listen to what he says. In verse 26, he says, In the sixth month, precisely, of Elizabeth's pregnancy, which took place when Herod was king of Judea, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you." Luke isn't vague about when these things took place. He tells us precisely. And that's very significant because myth relies on vague generalities. Myth doesn't raise issues of chronology because a myth is a meaningful story which is not based in fact. And so you can't relate a myth to precise times and events in history because they're not historical. But Luke uses no vague generalities. He tells us precisely when these things happen because this is a historical account. It's not mythology. But it's also important, Luke's precision in terms of time is also important for a second reason. It's important because of the time when these things took place. Paul in Galatians 4:4 says this, "When the right time came, God sent forth his son. What was right about the time Jesus came? Well, there were many things that were right. Let me mention just several. First of all, it was the time when the Romans controlled the Mediterranean world. The Roman Empire had expanded all throughout much of the world. And the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, provided an order and a stability which made it possible for the church to take the gospel far and wide. The Romans also had engineered and built an elaborate system of highways, which again made it very convenient for the Christian missionaries to take the gospel all over the Roman Empire. This was also a moment in history when literacy and learning had begun to flourish, and there were many people who not only could hear the gospel preached, they could actually read about it. And that explains why what Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John did was so important. They wrote the gospel out, and people could actually read it. But there's another reason why this time is so special. It was the moment just before the explosion of the world's population. Now, there were hundreds of thousands of people who lived on this earth prior to the birth of Jesus, but comparatively speaking, not many. The Population Reference Bureau estimates that the number of human beings who have lived on this planet throughout all of human history, every human being who's ever lived on planet Earth throughout all history, amounts to approximately 105 billion people. Only 2% of that number lived prior to the birth of Jesus. Only 2%. Eric Kreps, who works at the Survey Research Institute of the University of Michigan, said this: God's timing could not have been more perfect. Christ showed up just before the exponential explosion of the world's population. God sent his son at the precise moment in time when 98% of the human race had not yet been born. So God not only sent Jesus to transform human life, God sent him at just the right moment in time. And then second, this transformation was designed for everyone. This is the interesting thing about the Christmas story. In verses 29 to 30, Luke says this: Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God." Mary is identified as someone who has been favored. And in fact, Joseph is also identified as a person who is favored by God, because both of these people are really the best examples of the children of Abraham, by which I mean the Jewish people, because both Mary and Joseph are people who are committed, who are determined to do God's will, whatever it may involve. These are two who are committed to being faithful to God. So we have Mary and Joseph at this end of the spectrum. Over at the other end of the spectrum, we have the people we looked at about 3 weeks ago. You remember we looked at shepherds. And the shepherds, when it comes to respectability, we're at the bottom of the ladder. For many reasons, they were transients. They were never in one place very long. They were always taking their sheep to another pasture land. They never went to the temple. They lived out in the fields with the dirty, unclean animals. And they were often accused of stealing. In fact, they were so disrespected that the religious leaders ruled that the word of a shepherd could not be accepted in a court of law. They could not accept the testimony of a shepherd because they were thought to be irreligious, pagan people who were really out for themselves. And yet, the gospel message comes not only to people like Mary and Joseph, but to people at the other end of the spectrum, the shepherds. And so we have this broad spectrum when it comes to faithfulness to God. We've got Mary and Joseph over here. We've got the shepherds over here. And then we've got people all in between. For example, we have the religious leaders in Jerusalem. Remember, they heard that the Messiah had been born, and Herod asked them, where is the Messiah supposed to be born? And they immediately knew. Micah 5:2 says that the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. They knew all of these things about what the Old Testament taught about the coming Messiah, but they didn't have the interest to go to Bethlehem and check things out for themselves. All of these people we've mentioned so far are Jewish people. But the good news of Christmas didn't only come to Jewish people. You remember 2 weeks ago, we looked at the wise men. These are scholars who came from the east, probably Persia and Babylon. And these guys came looking for the newborn Jew, king of the Jews, but they were not Jews. They were Gentiles from a Gentile land. They were looking for Jesus. They were looking for the one who had been born to be the king of the Jews, but they themselves were Gentiles. And speaking of King Herod, what was he? Well, he was actually a mixture. He was part Jewish and part Gentile. He was a mixture. And so we see that the good news about the birth of the Savior came to a wide variety of people, to a mixture of people. And Jesus has made diversity the order of his church because he has commanded us to take the gospel to every tribe, to every tongue, to every nation. He's commanded us to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. No one is to be excluded. The good news of Advent includes every person on planet Earth. And this church is evidence of that. As we look out today over this congregation, we see people from different nations, different backgrounds, different languages. Even though there are far fewer people here today than there were here last Sunday, there were still probably 5 or 6 or 7, maybe more, languages represented by the people who are here today. We are evidence of the fact that the good news about the birth of the Savior is meant for everyone. What a variety of people here today. There are people here today who grew up in church, like me. I was born and raised in church. Well, not literally born. But as soon as my mom could bring me to the church, she brought me to have me presented, have me dedicated, because she thought, you know, if I could be dedicated real young, maybe I would turn out to be a good kid. So I was born and raised in church. Many of you here were born and raised in church, but there are also people here who walked into the doors of this church knowing absolutely nothing about Jesus. This good news of Advent, of how a Savior can transform us and renew our life and make us people who have a relationship with God, this good news was designed and intended for everyone, excluding no one. And then third, this transformation came at a cost. It came at a cost. Verse 34, Luke says this. Mary asked, "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "Since I am a virgin." Was there a cost for Mary? Well, in verse 27, Luke said that Mary was a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph. So Mary is a young girl, probably 13 or 14 years of age. And she's excited because she's planning a wedding. And her mom is excited. And all her friends are excited. And then she finds out she's pregnant. She's going to have a baby. And the father is not the man to whom she is engaged. Now, isn't this just every young woman's dream? Listen to this letter that was written by a young woman who was in her first year of college. She writes, "Dear Mom, it's been a while since we talked, so I thought I should write. Not much has happened, except that our dorm caught on fire and I had to jump out the window to avoid choking to death. Unfortunately, I broke my leg in 3 places and I had to have surgery to fix it. But every cloud has a silver lining. It was while I was lying on the ground, screaming in agony, that I met William. He had been riding his motorcycle in front of our dorm, and he saw me jump, so he came to see if he could help. He went with me to the hospital, and he came back to visit me every day. Anyway, Snake and I, a Snake is William's gang name, by the way, have fallen desperately in love. Not only that, but I just found out that I'm carrying his baby. But don't worry. We're going to get married just as soon as his divorce is final and his parole officer gives the okay. You've always talked about how much you look forward to grandkids. Well, get ready to see your desires gloriously fulfilled. I just wish I could be there to see the expression on your face. Your loving daughter, Lisa. P.S. None of what I just told you is true. But I did just learn that I'm getting a C in chemistry this semester. So I'll probably lose my scholarship. I told you this story so you would be in the right frame of mind to evaluate this unfortunate news. You're still single and non-pregnant daughter, Lisa. Can you imagine being in Mary's shoes? Can you imagine having to tell your fiancé, listen, I'm pregnant, but don't worry, God is the father. Can you imagine what that would be like to tell your fiancé that? Now, after special convincing by God, Joseph came to accept this. He believed it. He knew that it was the truth. But there were many busybodies in Nazareth who never accepted it. And so Mary had to put up with the whispers behind her back whenever she was in public. And then think of her 80-mile journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem, riding on a donkey, 9 months pregnant. And then think of the time when she delivered the baby. I love these beautiful paintings that show this, and they're always so bright and clean and antiseptic and glowing. Everything is so wonderful. Think of when the time came for Mary to deliver her baby in an animal stall with the lovely aroma of manure wafting through the air, with no bed, no clean bed sheets, no antiseptic, and no one there to deliver the baby except for her inexperienced husband, Joseph. You know, experienced mothers would have found this a tremendous challenge. What do you think it was like for a 13-year-old girl who had never before had a baby, who was going through childbirth for the very first time? Mary paid a real price. But what about Joseph? I love this painting of Joseph because I think it pretty much illustrates what I would have felt like if I had been in Joseph's shoes. I mean, think about Joseph. He is the only one in the Christmas story who doesn't say anything. And I know why. If I had been in his shoes, I don't think I would have been able to say anything either. Joseph finds out that this pure virgin, a young lady that he's about to marry, is pregnant. And when he first finds it out, he wants to call everything quits. He wants out of the engagement. He wants out of that commitment, and who can blame him? But then the angel tells him that the child Mary is carrying is the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah. And so Joseph obeys the angel. He takes Mary to be his wife. But do you think things were easier for Joseph because he knew the truth? If Mary's friends whispered about her behind her back, I'm sure Joseph's friends insulted him to his face. And they probably said, Joseph, Mary, she's pregnant. And she told you what? And you believed it? How naive, how gullible can you possibly be? Imagine what it was like for Joseph. And then after they get married, Matthew 1:25 says this, after their marriage, he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son. Now, isn't that just the kind of honeymoon that every man would dream about? And then think about the fact that after the baby is born, He's told in a dream that Herod is trying to murder him, and so he has to grab his family and flee to Egypt like a fugitive. I mean, Mary and Joseph were greatly honored to be part of the Christmas story, but there was a price they had to pay, and it was a very, very high price. But that wasn't the only one. They weren't the only ones who paid a price. Think of God the Father. Luke says in verses 35 to 38, "The angel answered, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God.'" And then Mary says, "I am the Lord's servant. May it be done to me as you have said." And then the angel left her. The angel says, "Mary, it's God who's going to do this. It's God who's going to make it all happen." And it had to be God who did it, because the one who was born, because the one who was born is the Son of God. God was there when the Holy Spirit placed the baby in Mary's womb. God was there when the shepherds heard the good news from the angels. And God was there when the angel choir sang, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." But when God heard those words, he knew the price that would have to be paid for that peace. He knew that he would have to send his son to die for your guilt and for my guilt. He saw what was going to happen to Jesus. He saw the price that would have to be paid. It was Jesus who took on flesh. It was Jesus who endured the cross. And yet, Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:19 says something very important. He says, God was in Christ reconciling the world. As Jesus suffered for the sins of the world, God also suffered. He endured the suffering as well. So who suffered most? God the Son, who hung on the cross and endured the agony, or God the Father, who sent his Son into this world to die? We can't answer that question, but we can say this for certain: heaven paid an unimaginable price so that we human beings could be transformed by the power of God. David Slagle, who lives right here in Decatur, recalls a time in the past when he experienced something that I think can help us, in a crude way, understand what kind of cost God paid. He writes this: "Being from the South, I love ribs." And by the way, I was going to put up a slide of ribs, but I thought that's going to make people too hungry, so I wouldn't do that. I especially knew that Abel here would be salivating heavily, and so I couldn't do that. "Being from the South, I love ribs. I remember hearing about this particular restaurant that had amazing ribs, and a bunch of my friends and I drove 50 minutes to get there. The place was packed, and the food was great. It was all-you-can-eat rib night, and rib bones were piling up as fast as the line to get in. Eating ribs is messy business. Barbecue sauce gets on your face, fingers, and clothes. Dirty napkins pile up next to half-eaten bowls of baked beans and coleslaw. When our crew had eaten all we could eat, we paid our tab and waddled out to the car. That's when I reached into my pocket for my keys and came up with nothing but lint. Starting to panic, I looked through the window at the ignition. I was hoping that I had locked my keys in the car, because in the back of my mind, a more disgusting possibility was taking shape. When I saw that the ignition was empty, I knew exactly where my keys were: the keys to my car, my home, and my office. Only seconds earlier, those precious keys had slid right off my tray and followed a half-eaten corn cob and several bones to the bottom of a trash can. I had thrown away my keys on all-you-can-eat rib night. It was a long walk home, and so my friends certainly weren't going to do my dirty work for me, which means I had to dive in. I fished through bones, beans, barbecue, corn, coleslaw, and a host of saliva-soaked napkins. A shiny layer of trash can slime had coated my arms, before I finally grasp hold of those precious keys. As I meditate on the incarnation this Christmas season, I think about our dumpster diving God. I mean no disrespect by calling him that. On the contrary, I have a soaring adoration for the infinite God who left a pristine, sinless heaven to search through the filth and rubbish of this fallen world for something precious to him, me. The transformation that Advent brings about had a cost. It cost Mary. It cost Joseph. And most of all, it cost God. And then lastly, the transformation changes everything. And Mary is so aware of this, and it shines through the hymn of praise that she sings in verses 46 through 55. And this is what she says: "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble estate of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the mighty one has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever." What Mary pictures here is the complete reversal of the human condition. She says, those who fear God, those who bow before him in worship, will know God's mercy. But verse 50, those whose hearts are filled with pride, God will scatter. The powerful, those who are the so-called movers and shakers, those who look down on others, the powerful he will bring low, and the lowly, like Mary, he will exalt. The rich, those who have had everything they've ever wanted, the rich will be sent away empty, but the hungry will be filled with good things. The birth of Jesus began a process that will eventually end in the world being completely turned upside down. Now, turning the world upside down sounds frightening until you realize that the world is now wrong side up. And so when the world is turned upside down, it will once again be right side up. And what is most wrong side up about us in our world is that we can't have a relationship with God because we cannot transform ourselves. Because of our pride, because of our selfishness, because of the many ways we have disobeyed God's word, because of the shameful thoughts and acts that we have committed, we are separated from God because God is holy. But God sent his Son, the Messiah, to take on himself the guilt of all of those horrible things that we have done. All the thoughts, all of the deeds, all of the pride, all of the selfishness. Jesus took all those horrible things on himself, and he endured the punishment that we deserve. He died in our place. And now when we put our faith and trust in him, when we believe that he is the Savior God sent, and we ask him to cleanse us and forgive us, he takes all of those things away, and he gives us a relationship with God. And it is a relationship with God that transforms us. And that is the only way we can truly be transformed, is by having a relationship with God. Because God came to this world in the form of a baby, everything has changed, and nothing will ever be the same again. At the perfect time, God paid the perfect price so that every man, woman, and child can be transformed and can have a life that is built around a relationship with God, a life that is renewed, a life that is filled with meaning and purpose, a life that will not only fill us, with meaning and satisfaction, but a life that will bring glory to God. Jesus came to transform us. Have you been transformed? Would you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, thank you for communicating to us the truth that Christmas is really about transformation. It's about having our life transformed, about having our life changed so that instead of living for self, we live for you and we live for others. Instead of looking to ourself as God, we look to the one who really deserves to be recognized as God, the one who created us. Instead of trying to find meaning and purpose in our own way, we look to you, the author of meaning and purpose, the one who knows why we were created, the one who knows why we are here, the one who can fill us with everything we're looking for. The one who was born in Bethlehem of Judea is the one who can change us, the one who can make us into what we've always wanted to be, people whose lives have meaning, people whose lives are in connection with you and in connection with others, people whose lives will never end because we belong to you, the one who created the heavens and the earth. Lord Jesus, help us not only to know the truth about Christmas, help us to live it and help us to proclaim it. Help us to model the transformation you made possible. And when people ask us about our lives, help us to be able to say, it is the Christ of Christmas who was born to be the Savior. He died for me. I've put my trust in him. And now I am changed. Be lifted up, Lord God, and receive glory and honor on this Christmas day. Lord Jesus, be glorified. And Holy Spirit, help us to remember your truth and to live it. In Jesus' name, amen.